of Peter. And we're going to read 1 Peter 4, verses 12-19. Right? Let's stand for the reading of the word. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will it be? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. May God bless His holy word. Please be seated. Now, our exposition of 1 Peter brought us to the climax of this book, to chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 that we just read. And as we said last time, in this verse, or in this section, God acknowledges our suffering. He acknowledges our trials, the way they feel, the seriousness of it, by naming it after the destructive blaze that consumed the city of Babylon when it was being destroyed. Now, having a good idea of what it feels like to us, God still tells us to expect suffering from life. That kind of suffering he understands. To know that we will be subject to hardship, to pain. And therefore to prepare our minds for that kind of hardship. And I mentioned that it does not mean that we should always find ways to suffer. And I'd like to explain it a little bit further. And you have heard it probably said or insinuated many times that if you're not suffering persecution, then maybe you're not a Christian. Now, if you're a Christian, then you will be suffering. Now, even though that kind of carries some of truth in Scripture, there is a danger in that. Because the danger would be to put you on the wrong side of a cause and effect relationship. If you're a Christian, then you will be persecuted. And it might put you on this one side where you feel like, because I'm a Christian, I will find ways to be persecuted. Rather than living your Christian life and knowing that this will happen because of your identity with Christ. It's not 100%. Well, I would probably say it's very likely that you will be persecuted. The only problem is we think of persecution as, in places where people are killed for their faiths. You are persecuted in your family settings. You are persecuted at work. You are persecuted wherever people know you are a Christian and they treat you differently. And so there will be a reaction of the world to your faith. There will be a reaction. The world doesn't feel comfortable with Christ around. It wasn't the case with Christ, and it is not the case with us. But a couple of things that we need to understand with this. It is true that your identity with Christ will generate that kind of effect, discomfort, sometimes hatred and violence, mistrust. The world is not going to be comfortable around you. The people who do not know God will not be comfortable around you knowing that you are a Christian. And it is normal because the spirit and the flesh are constantly at war. The Holy Spirit and our flesh. I mean, there is war inside of us. Why wouldn't be war between the spirit in us and the world outside of us? We have a war. We cannot not have the war. That's just, the spirit doesn't stay in your body and your body is full of sin and it's just comfortable and peace with it. There is war. You have times where you would feel ashamed because of who you are in Christ, where you feel frightened by the things that you're doing, by the consequences of it, when you would have been very comfortable in the past. There is war inside, there is war outside, and that's normal. So it makes sense that as a Christian, the persecution will be a natural occurrence. It is also true that suffering is an experience that is common to all men. So if you're a Christian, you will have persecution or suffering. Well, most people suffer. There are people who suffer persecution not because they're Christians, just simply because they take stands. In Cameroon, if you decide openly to be homosexual, you will face persecution. And I'll tell you the kind of persecution even Christians do not feel. Many people are stoned to death. If they know, they find you in the streets, they will kill you. Persecution. And yet, non-Christians. So persecution is common to all men. And so we do not want to make it a specifically Christian thing. Oh, if you're a Christian, you will have persecution. It's kind of normal in society. If you take a stand that is different from the rest of society, you will face something. The key is to know that suffering is on its way and to prepare our minds for it. The suffering that relates to our identity in Christ. Rather than looking for trouble to feel more in the faith, we need to seek to be more like Christ and know that it has a price. So we are in the right place or in the right side, on the right side of this cause and effect relationship. I rather want to be a Christian instead of trying to be persecuted. So when we have those kind of statements, it carries that danger. Or if you're a Christian, then you've got to be persecuted. And suddenly you feel like, okay, I'm not persecuted right now, so what can I do to be persecuted? Just so that I will be a Christian. It's not totally wrong, but it's a dangerous kind of statement. And so the question that we asked ourselves last time was, how should we then prepare for suffering? And three things were given, or three points that I can summarize last message. The first thing is by understanding the nature and purpose of trials. Understanding the nature and purpose of trials. We have to understand that the trials are designed, they are a tool designed for us. They are designed for our testing. That's why what Scripture said. Secondly, we prepare to suffer by understanding the nature and purpose of suffering. The nature of suffering is the ground, nature of suffering is the ground of our identity in Christ, which is we share the sufferings of Christ. That is, for us, what suffering is. Suffering is not just something that happens to us. Suffering is something that places us close to Christ. As I suffer, I relate to my Savior. I relate to the one that redeemed me. The other thing we saw is the purpose of it. We prepare it for suffering by understanding the purpose of suffering, which is the perfection of saints. We said that it would bring endurance, perseverance, character, hope. So somehow suffering strengthens our faith. And lastly, we prepare for suffering by rejoicing in the glories contained in the significance of suffering. And three glories I brought out were, first of all, the tangible fruits of it. When you suffer, there are fruits. When you face suffering the way Christ demands us to do it, there are fruits, immediate fruits. You grow more patiently. You grow more in hope. You grow stronger in your faith. Because if you spend the time suffering, looking at Christ, then you grow in experiencing God's faithfulness in holding you through that trial. You learn to be more patient. You learn to be focused. When I endure hardship, I learn to keep my mind on the things that is more important. Yes, I have financial hardship right now, but what is more important to me, for me to go through the financial hardship, I look at Christ and at the purpose that He has for me at this moment of my life. I go through financial hardship. When I look behind me, I say, yes, God kept me focused. I look behind me and I say, this is what got me through our financial hardship. So this is the tangible fruit. The second, we rejoice in the privileges we enjoy. Meaning, a way to fight suffering or to prepare for suffering is to find joy in who we are. What is our privilege? Do you remember what the apostles did in Acts 5? They were flogged, and at the end they come out like, man, we are so happy that they saw in us Christ. And because of that, they actually flogged us. This is cool. Like, but what is cool is not the violence that has been done to them. What is cool is that they are so much in Christ that people see it. For them, it's a privilege. They only see the honor. They don't see necessarily the pain. They see the honor. They treated me as they would treat my master. What an honor. Christ is the creator of the universe. And so they take you as they take Christ. And you nothing. It's an honor. So you focus on the privilege it gives you to go through the suffering. And thirdly, the future hope is also the ground for our joy as we prepare for suffering. Like the doula prepares the woman for the pains of childbirth, she doesn't prepare her not to feel pain, but she prepares her for the blessing that comes after the pain. Keep your mind strong on the blessing, and this pain, you will go through it. If you don't have something to hold on to, all you will do is to face the pain and try to fight it and try to say, I don't want it. But when you focus on one thing you want, it gives you a stronger will to go through the pain. And that is the basis of our hope. Do you imagine what we are looking ahead for? Looking ahead of the return of Christ? We're looking ahead of a state of life where we have no more pain, no more sorrows, no more forgetting, no more anything. Always strong, always glorifying God. No more having to choose between watching a movie and praising God. Because you would just want to praise God. That's all you would want to do. There is no battle inside. That's what I'm looking forward to. And I say, yes, this I can take because I know that I am already there. I'm cashing. I'm taking an advance on the joy that I will receive then. The joy that will be made complete. It says that we will rejoice with exaltation at that time. But rejoice right now. Take some of it right now. That's what we look forward to. Now, with this said, even though these three verses take the form of exhortations, it's kind of hard to see them just as exhortations because they are revealed to be more serious, more like a command. Indeed, there is a terrible warning that follows the call to rejoice in hardship. It says the suffering because of your own evil doing comes with dire consequences. Now, for me, before I get there, I'd like to define first what we call suffering. What does it encompass? Because we have talked about suffering in so many ways. Persecution, pain from any source? Is it maybe the difficulties of life? Or is it the unjust suffering from other people's wrongdoing? We tend to just mix all of this. Or as I go through the epistle of Peter, like everything is just chipped in there. Sometimes it's suffering, sometimes it's just hardship, sometimes it's persecution. So what is it? What are we covering? When we go through the book, we have a couple of places, and I like to just point each one of them so that we have a good idea of what Peter is talking about. In chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "We have been distressed by various trials." Very general meaning, general term. He's not speaking of any specific kind of trial, whether it's persecution or anything, just various trials. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "The fleshly lusts wage war against the soul." This is another suffering that is within. Everybody experiences it. You don't have to be a Christian for that. A non-Christian who decides to keep a certain body line will decide not to eat certain things, and you know, you still want to eat it, you still want ice cream, but you say, no, I don't want to take on weight, so man, you're going to do violence to yourself. They still have internal turmoil for choices they make, just like we do have ours. In this case, it's talking about the specific fleshly lust that wage war against our spirit as Christians. That's the internal turmoil he's talking about. And in verse 12, he says, "The Gentiles slander you as evildoers." This is another suffering that we'll go through. People who will slander us as evildoers, even though we do good things. Well, not even necessarily. They just slander you. Now, it's not only us who are slandered. Many people are slandered in the world, and they go through that same suffering. So it's not specific to being a Christian. In chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "When you are harshly treated by the unreasonable master," that has nothing to do with your faith. It says how to bear with people who are unreasonable. Unbelievers do the same thing. They have to bear with those people. And he says, of course, in those sections, how we do that. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "Not being frightened by any fear." This is the woman who displays her faith in a culture that is very harsh, that is even threatening her very life. You know, making an open statement of your faith when your husband is a pagan, you can be killed for it. And yet she is encouraged not to fear those people. And just that experience is a suffering that she will go through, or being frightened by fear. In chapter 3, verse 9, it's talking about not rendering evil for evil or insult for insult. And this has nothing to do with being a Christian. This is a general way of life. When you get someone insults you, he says, do not respond with insult. And they don't necessarily insult you because you're a Christian. So these are the kind of sufferings that are a bit general. In chapter 3, verse 14, it talks about suffering for the sake of righteousness, or do not fear the intimidations or be troubled by those men. Now, suffering for righteousness' sake does not necessarily mean the righteousness of Christ. What it means is suffering because you do something right, and as a result of doing something right, you suffer. As a result of maybe choosing not to be in a group of men who choose to embezzle funds, you have to be part of the team. We need you, you know, to be able to get this money. You say, no, I'm not doing this. You suffer for that. Anybody would. He's talking about a general suffering here. In chapter 3, verse 16, talking about being slandered or reviled for your good behavior. Again, it's not necessarily due to our Christian stand. Verse 17, suffering for what is right. You better not suffer for what is wrong, but for what is right. So here we see different kinds of sufferings, and I put them in three categories. And the Christian is called to a distinct way of facing suffering, depending on those categories. First of all, there is a general suffering that is common to all men. We can talk about sicknesses, unfulfilled desires, accidents, disappointments, whatever comes to life that has nothing to do with your doing. that every other living being experiences. That suffering, we have a certain way to handle it that is different from an unbeliever. We handle it with purpose. There is another type of suffering, and this is the suffering that occurs from what you do right. This is the unjust suffering. This is the unfair suffering. I did what I had to do, and as a result of what I do, I suffer. He says this particular suffering must be faced distinctly from the world, but it's not only with purpose. He says this has honor in it. When you face it the way Christ faces suffering, it is honorable. It is God is pleased with it. And now there is a third category of suffering. He's talking about the suffering which is a direct result of our faith. If you suffer because you are in Christ, that is even more glorious. It's not just honorable, it's glorious. There is glory in it. So there are three kinds of sufferings, and in all of those kinds of sufferings, the approach is the same. Scripture moves from one to the other. So whenever I talk about persecution, sufferings, trials, he's talking about the same thing for us. He's saying approach it the same way. Expect it. Know that in Christ, there is a way to approach each one of them. It is the same way. You just have a different level of glory. But the approach is different. That's why I will go from one to the next as we go through the epistles. We went through different types of suffering. And it seemed like, okay, maybe today he's talking about sufferings. Here he's talking about trials. Over there he's talking about persecutions. It is the same thing. For us, it is cause for suffering. Now, one type of suffering that doesn't make the list in these three categories, it is the type of suffering that you receive based on what you've done wrong. This one is not in this list. This one is the one that specifically, he says, should not even be named among us as Christians. We should not even be in relation to that kind of suffering. Your name should not be on a list of people who committed a crime. It should not be on the list of people who are condemned for doing wrong. That is not something we are related to, we should be related to. He gives five or four, actually, different things that he says, do not be like this. He says, do not be like a murderer. You should not be suffering because you are a murderer. And here, he's using the word murderer. It's not manslaughter. He's talking about first-degree murder, voluntary murder. You didn't do it by accident. There's another Greek word for it. Here it is the murder where you had an intention to kill. He says, do not suffer as a thief. And then he gives a general term. Do not suffer as an evildoer. Now, evildoer is only, or this particular word is only seen in 1 Peter chapter 2. We have the government that represents the governors are sent to punish the evildoers, the people who break the law. Do not be one of those. That's what he's saying. And he extends it to all kinds of evil doing, not only crimes. The funny thing is, in this list, you would expect this list to end there. You know, murderer, thief, and any kind of crime, whatever crime it is. But he gives us an every kind of crime, which really means etc. And then he says, do not be also a troublesome meddler. Why would he bring this to our attention after he says etc.? Okay, A, B, C, and anything else. And do not be a troublesome meddler. See, this word, the difficulty with that is you don't find this word anywhere else in Scripture. But the word, when you break it down, it's made up of two words. The first one is, how do you call it, surveillant, an overseer, like an elder. The same word for elder, overseer. The second section of that word is overseer. The first part is other. And that's why in some versions you will see that it says, do not be someone who gets into the affairs of others. Basically, you oversee people's lives, but in a troublesome way. It's not talking about you go and help people and, you know, comfort the people who are sick or hurting. No, it's talking about slander and getting your nose into other people's business and just getting in there to try to find something to talk about or whatever. Troublesome meddler. It's a good translation. And others also have those good translations. Don't get your nose in people's businesses. I think the reason why he puts it there is because that's not necessarily a crime. But still, if you are known for it, it's just as bad. Do not find yourself being accused of that. Do not find yourself being accused of being, of bringing trouble in people's lives, but in a way that is destructive. The government may not prosecute you for it, but God will. It says, this is a shameful way for a Christian to suffer, and it's completely opposite to our nature. This is the kind of suffering that reflects the judgment that God brings upon the sinners. So that has nothing to do with us. Ours, our kind of suffering, should reflect the wounds of Christ. It should be a confirmation of our identity in Christ. That's why God says, when you suffer like that, like a Christian, do not be ashamed. In fact, praise God for the name that you bear. When you suffer like a Christian, put your hands up in praise for God. Because that is the confirmation inside of you, but outside also, that you are a son of the living God. Not that I want more suffering. It's just that you have the understanding that I have been identified with the creator of the universe, identified with Christ. That is something you could hardly ever do. That is one of those things that only happens once in a while, where you can be called, hey, that's the son of the king, get him. They at last recognize that is the son of that king, get him. I am the son of my king. And he says, praise God for that name. And we understand the apostles, how they were rejuvenated after. They had the right perspective. They had eternity in mind. That's why as soon as they came out, they just went back and started sharing again. Say, hey, let's keep going sharing the gospel. Because this gives her good fruits. We get spanked. Let's do this again. So what does that have to do with the judgment? Because next verse tells us that, for it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now we have this same picture in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 25:29, it says, behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from my punishment? He's talking about the rest of the world. He's also talking to Babylon. Do you think you will escape? I'm starting the punishment in my house, and it's coming in the rest of the world. He says, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. In Ezekiel 9:6, he's given Ezekiel a vision of the slaughter that he's bringing. It says, utterly slay old men, and he's talking to the angels, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. God is going to remove the impurities from his house first. And suffering because of your own wrongdoing portrays just that. God is going to start with us. This is the judgment of God. When we do things wrong and we pay for it, that's what it says. They will pay for much more, but you pay for this. When God starts judging, he starts with his people. And so he cleanses us. Do you remember the picture of the burning? When everything burns, the only thing remaining is your faith. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes the pain of just going through trials hurts. But for us, it's a purifying pain. God gets rid of all impurities in our lives. Whether through rebuke, judgment, or through simply correction, simply testing, simply refining. All of those pains is the extent of our judgment. And it starts with us. And then he quotes Proverbs 11:31. He says, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" And Proverbs 11:31 says, "If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner?" And being rewarded here just means if he receives the reward for his doing, what is due him. And what is due the righteous is, yes, eternal life, but also, you know, the purifying work of sanctification. That's what is due to the righteous. And he says, if the righteous suffers like that to be saved, what kind of suffering do you think the sinner will endure? If God is able to do this to his children, to make them better, what kind of suffering will go to the sinner, to the unrighteous? He's really telling us this is the closest hell believers would ever face. Closest. And he says we live the same situations as the unbelievers. This is the closest heaven they would ever have. If they think this is hard. Or for some people who live a quote-unquote good life, this is the closest to heaven they will ever have. And it's not worth it to say, I'd rather have this now and think about tomorrow later. It is not worth it. He says, rejoice. But if you don't know the Lord, brace yourself. If you do not obey God or know God, any suffering on this earth pales in comparison of what you will face tomorrow. That's what he says. And he concludes with an entreaty. He says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The word here, entrust, is a word for making a deposit, to keep it safe. It's a way to say, give it to God and leave it to His protection. Leave your suffering to God. Now, two things that I've seen here in Psalm 31:5, David says, into your hand I commit my spirit. And he says, you have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. So what he's saying is, I commit my spirit into your hands because you have already bought me. I belong to you, so you are the best person to have my spirit. So when we return our sufferings to God, all we're saying is, Lord, you purchased us. Like this suffering, you are the one doing it. So we are in better hands when we are in your hands going through it. That's what it means to entrust your sufferings to God. That means to trust that God knows exactly what is the purpose of your suffering. You may not know it. It may look so hard and so unfair, but God has a purpose for it. And that purpose is for your good. And in 2 Timothy 1:12, he has another aspect that he's bringing to it. He says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." He knows that whatever he entrusts to God, God is not only going to protect it, but he's going to protect it all the way till he receives the inheritance that is promised to him. When you entrust yourself to God, that's what God does. He keeps it so that you get the inheritance. He keeps it on to that purpose. We usually try to deal with our suffering temporarily, in the sense that, yes, I want to deal with it, but it's so that I can enjoy something either right now or tomorrow, or stop the pain next week. But God doesn't have the next week in mind. He has eternity in mind when he deals with your suffering. He has eternity in mind. So my question is, what are you carrying right now? Anxieties, fears, trouble, relationships, persecutions from people, brother or sister hurt you, physical pain, heart-wrenching decisions to make. You know what you got to do, but it's just pain to make such a decision. Personal attacks. How do we put this in God's hand? Can you entrust it in God's hands? That's what he's asking us to do. It is the safest place to put your heart in and your pain in. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you, Lord, just for the difficulty that is in it. Because, Father, we are not ready to take the responsibility or the challenge for it. And yet, Father, we hunger to see ourselves walk under your wings and go through sufferings with you by our side. Father, we pray that you would give us the wisdom and the desire to prepare for hardship. Not wait until we are there, but even if we are, Father, we pray for the grace to be able to release it to you, to entrust it into your hands. Oh Lord, protect us from suffering because of our own sinfulness, because of our own iniquity. We are weak in the flesh, Lord. We sin day in and day out. Oh, Father, may the blood of Christ purge us from all unrighteousness. May we find freedom from the penalty of our sins at the foot of your cross. We commit ourselves into your hands, Father, so that the name of Christ may be glorified. In his precious name we pray. Amen.